A few moments ago, Jamie gave me something to share with you. He was talking about weather sometimes can kind of be a metaphor. And on the way here, I had a moment of deja vu. A number of years ago, I was traveling to Knoxville, Tennessee on business, and I was in my car and driving down the interstate, and all of a sudden, out of a corner of my right eye, I saw this big, huge black thing, and I swerved, and it still hit my windshield. And that's when I saw what it was. It was this tremendously huge black turkey buzzard. It scared me to death. And it rolled off my windshield, and you saw it tumble back down behind you, down the interstate, and down the little hill where he had flown up from. And it left a crater in my windshield. It didn't break my windshield out, but that turkey buzzard's rear end hit my windshield, and I had a turkey buzzard butt print in my glass. But fortunately, it did not shatter. It just like broke and hung together. And so I slowed down where maybe the wind wouldn't blow it out. And I drove directly to, I canceled my appointments and drove directly to a glass replacement place and got it replaced. Well, on the way here, I was driving down the road from home. I was in a hurry. Some of y'all can relate to this. Students, have you ever wanted to print off something and the printer didn't work at the print center? You know, adults, you've had things that you wanted to print. Well, this morning I was going to print my sermon and a handout, and I pressed print and went to the shower, and I came back, and then I was helping my youngest daughter, Laura Lynn, load her stuff out for school, and I go into the office, and it's not printed. I got both a printer jam and a printer error. So I'm frantically trying to reboot, get the paper jam out, get everything going, put new paper in, and get it printed. And so I was already kind of in a panic state just getting here. So on the way here, I'm driving down the road, and just before the little bridge, when you get into Cowan, there's this huge turkey buzzard in the middle of the road. And the first thought was, oh no, please don't hit the windshield, you know. And so I slowed down, and I slowed down, and then I'm like, Lord, please move this giant bird. And he just kind of waddled out of the way. He didn't even fly. He just kind of waddled out of the way at the last minute. And I look in my rearview mirror, and he just waddles right back to whatever he was eating and, you know, goes on with his day. And it was just, you know, I was already stressed anyway. I had this deja vu moment, and it was a little bit scary. I would like to use that turkey buzzard as an analogy for a lot of the things that we face today. We look in our society, and we see some big, scary stuff. And what we're going to focus upon this morning, is transgenderism, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But it's not just transgenderism, it's all of the sexual sins that come from finding your identity in your sexuality. But I look at society and I don't recognize it. Did you know that the word transgender has only been around in the English lexicon, like in the regular dictionary, since 1974? And was rarely used until fairly recently. It used to be spoke of sometimes in hushed tones about this type of thing, but it was not common. We see this gaining momentum in our society. The reason I'm even bringing this message this morning is because of some Swanee students that shared with me some of the struggles that they are having with friends, acquaintances, things that faculty and staff is teaching. And I really guess was been thinking about it a while, but I was compelled to say something about it after last Sunday, after baptism. I was talking to several students about this, and there seemed to be a hunger for knowing how to respond. So I'm going to do my best to share with you what I believe God's Word teaches us about human sexuality, in particular about this sin of transgenderism, as well as, I just don't want to build up the problem and leave you with it. We all know it's around and see it, but I hope to arm you with some responses, some things you can do to help those in need and who are struggling, but also some resources. There was a resource sheet that I handed out to you that has some things that you can obtain information about that will help you not only with this particular issue, but other Christian issues in the realm of apologetics. So I made edits late last night, early this morning, I guess it was. I don't like to just read from my notes, but I may have to be like Jonathan Edwards today and just read from my notes so I don't get out of place. But As we heard in Scripture this morning, in Genesis, you know, God created an order, and He created two sexes as a part of that created order. And that's the way it's been, and it's only been really in the last few hundred years that people have begun to question that order. Aberrant sexual behavior has been around since sin has. But even in societies like the Greeks that, say, condone homosexuality, it was always understood there's a place of primacy for marriage. This is how God has designed us to procreate and to extend the human race into the future. And that's not really been called into question until really pretty recently. Ephesians speaks to the authority of God in our lives and how He has equipped us and expects us to stand for the truth. If we as Christians don't stand for the truth, who is? We are surrounded by a society that has believed a lot of lies. Then in 1 Peter, it harkens back to a couple of weeks ago when we had the apologist, I just went blank on his first name anyway, Brian O'Connell. God also tells us, look, you've got a responsibility to be able to explain to people why you believe what you believe. What is the basis of your faith in me? What is the basis of your faith in Christ Jesus? So I think these three passages, although they might have seemed disparate to you as they're being read, they tie in together as far as how God expects us to stand for truth and to respond to the sins of our day. None of this stuff has caught Him by surprise. God has planted us in this time and place, and He has answers, and He expects us to know and live His answers and share these with others. So today's teaching is for any who have struggled with sexual sin or in contact with others who do, which is to say everyone, except for the very young children. My desire to share God's truth about sexual sin and transgenderism was born, I guess, initially out of just watching the society, from my perspective, go mad, denying essential truths about human sexuality and replacing these with horrifying and damaging substitutes that only bring harm, loneliness, and without any of the fulfillment promised by the enemy to people who engage in these practices. In our day, we are seeing Romans 1 and 2 lived out in technicolor. People are engaging in sin and gleefully encouraging others to do the same. So my desire is to simply address, what does God have to say about this? And then let's apply it in our lives. Let's begin by defining what is true and false. It is true that God created humanity as His image bearers. And until I began digging into this, I had not given a lot of thought to what it means to be an image bearer. It does not mean that we are the exact reflection of God. So you can't go look in the mirror and say, I see God. You see yourself, okay? God is spirit. He is holy. He is described as an incomprehensible light. So as spirit, He does not have, arms, feet, legs, a body. But we do reflect Him in His character. He designed us to reflect the qualities of His nature that, while they are not visible to the eye, they can be lived out through His creatures like you and me. It is really kind of humbling to think that our God, the Creator of all things, time, space, matter, and spirit, would trust us to reflect His nature. I know that I do a really poor job of it, but I know that I want to, and I know that I strive to. So when we reflect God's image by choosing to believe and act upon what He tells us about Himself and about ourselves, this is how He allows us to make Him known to others. Second thing that I want us to focus upon is, from the creation account, we learn that He created us as two distinct but complementary sexes, biologically defined by our chromosomes and the physical distinctions which are controlled and determined by Him. through this replicating blueprint, which is beautiful and wonderful. And then he breathes life into every human by gifting us an eternal spirit because we are wonderfully made to be in relationship with him and with each other. So we don't reflect his image when we base our life decisions upon our fallen feelings, our desires, or by implementing ideas about how to live our lives that are outside of his revealed and biblical will. These sins can be of ignorance or they can be of outright rebellion, but it's all sin and it all comes from our fallenness through our kinship with the first man, Adam, and his wife Eve. The good news is that our role as image bearers and friends, indeed children of God, can be restored from the ravages of sin upon our lives through the sacrifice by Jesus for our sins. God, who is just and the justifier, accepted as full payment for our sins what Jesus paid on the cross. The payment for my cosmic rebellion was satisfying to God the Father as payment because that currency was backed by Jesus' perfect obedience as a human to him. The man who never sinned became the 100% payment for my sin. By taking away my sin debt, Jesus restores and is continuing to restore my reflection of God through knowledge of and relationship with him. Once a human being accepts the gift of grace and mercy through Jesus, we can reflect the Spirit of God by his Spirit's indwelling of us. And as we grow and reflect the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that God reveals in us and through us as he conforms us to the image of his Son. I hope that all of us who claim the name of Jesus as Savior know and accept these truths. If we do, then we are to respond to the lie of transgenderism in a culture which has bought and promoted this lie. Things are so inverted that we now live in a Babel-like society which is full of confusion about all kinds of truth. So let's set the table of truth with some facts, some God-ordained facts. God made humans as having two or a binary sex, male or female, notwithstanding occasional genetic mutations and aberrations, which I think we can argue occur because of the fall. There are not multiple sexes. There are not multiple genders beyond the two which God created. So-called other genders or sexes are manufactured and encouraged by sin-sick minds living within our sin-sick culture. There is no such thing as gay or transgender affirming Christianity. As Christians, we're called to be sympathetic. We're called to care about people who are bound up in any sin, but we cannot affirm sin and call it Christ-likeness. We cannot tell a homosexual couple that God blesses your marriage. I don't know if any of y'all have been in this particular situation, but a few years ago, one of my clients who is a homosexual asked me to help them with financial planning. And I prayed about it and thought, well, I really should do this. It's very uncomfortable, but I really should do this. And I was struck by two things. One, how ill-prepared I was to engage with these two men. The other was how uncomfortable it was for me to hear the one man talk about the other man like I would talk about my wife. It was a very strange and unsettling situation. But God has told me to do a good job at what I do, and they weren't asking me to do anything illegal or wrong, so I went about my work. But some of the comments that they made about each other, about their marriage, have stuck with me and haunted me, and I still have the feeling today that I missed opportunities to witness to them about the goodness of God and what he had originally intended for them. And maybe I didn't, but I think about that. It is not loving, kind, or helpful to encourage people to live a lie. I know there are some Christians that say, if you're dealing with somebody who is caught up in transgenderism, that you should use their preferred pronoun. And I just don't believe that. I believe that To do so is to encourage a false image for that person other than who God intended them to be. I know there's ever Christians that believe that that is acceptable, and I suppose that we can debate that because it's not specifically addressed in Scripture, but I think the principles are there. But the main thing is we need to have sympathy and empathy for people who are caught in any sin, whether it is a homosexual relationship or attempt to change their sex. It is all extremely damaging to these individuals. Because human beings who do not know God while living under the sentence of death for our sins are highly efficient and productive idol makers, we tend to make idols of ourselves. And I think that this sense of self-worship is really evident in the area of sexual sin, where we seek to find our identity in something that is less than what God intended for us to find our identity. He intended for us to find our identity in Him through His Son, not through just one aspect of our human experience. All of the perversions of God's design for mankind and their sexuality really boil down, I think, to envy, which was attached to the first lie which Satan introduced to mankind in the Garden of Eden. He first, if you remember, planted the seeds of doubt about God's goodness when he asked Eve, "Has God really said such and such?" And then he planted the envy seed when he said, "God doesn't want you to eat the fruit from the forbidden tree because God knows that if you eat of it, you will become like Him." In our sinful nature, I think, I know at least in my circumstance, I envy God's control at some level, or at least I have in the past. I begrudge Him at times control over my life and what it requires of me. But remember that God tells us in Scripture that Satan is a liar and a deceiver. Think about the idea behind the temptation that he gave to Eve and Adam in the garden. How could eating a fruit, which God created to begin with, make one like him, since God preexisted the creation that he made, which the enemy said, "Oh, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God." And you know, if you just stop and think about it, it doesn't make any sense. The suggestion that he made to Adam and Eve only makes sense if you doubt God's goodness and his best intentions towards you as his own and special creature. It is a fact that Satan is not only a liar, but a counterfeiter too. His best attempts at so-called creating are perversions of what God originally made and pronounced as being very good. I want to highlight for you this reality by reading an excerpt from a book. There's a lady, a Christian lady named Rosaria Butterfield. Some of y'all may have heard of her. Some of you may have not. And I'll tell you a little bit more about her in a minute, but she says in her book, The Five Lies, "There is a war raging between good and evil in our world. And though we might prefer the conflict be fought somewhere else, we don't get to choose the times in which we live. The front lines today are battles over sex, gender, language, and self-identity. We must be ready to fight in precisely these places, even when it's uncomfortable. But don't underestimate the power of your opponent. The devil wants us to join him in his rebellion against God. He wants to make us cowards and traitors. He wants us to believe the truth of our own autonomy. He wants us to raise the white flag and side with him, the enemy. Whether we do that with the enemy within or without, it doesn't matter to him. The devil hates every spiritual blessing in Christ, to include Christ's power, forgiving and transforming grace, the gospel, the church, happy marriages, well-ordered families, personal holiness, and obedience, unless you forget, he hates you too. Our enemy hates each of us. He even hates the human beings that are under his sway. And he demonstrates that by how the sin that he leads them into and damages them, he could care less. How do we, as weak humans, stand against such a satanic tide of hate? Well, our reading from Ephesians 6 informs us how God commands us through Paul to stand. I read this passage many years ago when our kids were young, and we did a backyard Bible club, and we had this little handout for the kids that had all the had a soldier dressed up like a Roman soldier and had all the pieces of armor and had it named, and we were trying to explain to them about the different pieces of armor. But I had missed this the many times I've read it. Ephesians 6 doesn't tell us to go out and bind Satan. It doesn't tell us to do certain things to combat the enemy. What it does say, and I'm paraphrasing here, it basically says, don't give up, don't back down, and don't give in to temptation, which can result in sin. Instead, we are told to put this armor of God on and hold the line. We are told to stand fast. We are told to live by God's truth and not by lies. And it's interesting that all of our armor is defensive except for one thing, and that one thing is the sword of truth, God's word. So if we rely upon the armor of God and we wear it every day, it should be something that you don't leave home without, even more than your American Express card for those of y'all that are young enough to remember that commercial. But you should never leave home without that sword of truth. So what can this battle look like for a believer who is warring for the gospel to see lost and dying people come to faith and be delivered from the detriments of the sins in which they engage in? We'll be looking at some specific truths and strategies from the scripture as explained by this Rosaria Butterfield in her most recent book. I want to tell you a little bit about this lady, and I would encourage you to read her most recent book and several of the others. Her website's one of the ones listed on the handouts that I'll give you, but Rosaria Butterfield was a pioneer in promoting same-sex marriage, designing the legislation and laws that led to employee benefit policies for same-sex couples and various queer theories at a high academic level as a tenured professor for the better part of 25 years. In part because she thought God and the church hated her and her community, she and her longtime lesbian lover were in the enemy camp. You know, they hated the church, they hated Christians, or so she thought. And she took on a project of writing a book to try to explain to the lesbian community in particular why it is that Christians hate them. And as part of her research, God ordained that she meet a pastor. And this pastor, Ken, and his wife began to invite her over for meals, talk to her, share the gospel with her, explain scripture to her. And through, by her own admission, she said, through over 500 meals, God brought me to himself. They just loved her and ate with her and talked with her and prayed with her. And the Spirit of God worked through that, and she came to the Lord. When Jesus found her and courted her through this process of getting to know other Christians, her life changed radically. She broke up with her lesbian lover. She renounced many things immediately and other things later, but she was truly changed. And she is now a pastor's wife, an adoptive mother of, it's either four or six, I forget how many now, with her husband Kent, and an author, and a repentant lesbian, as she describes herself, that is valiantly trying to undo, by God's grace and help, many of the ideologies she once helped to promote. Her book, The Five Lies of Our Christian Age, is focused upon the scourge of transgenderism, and she asserts that one cannot jump straight into an understanding of that without understanding first the false ideologies and lifestyles preceding it. Homosexual and lesbian life being brought into the mainstream of society, along with codifying marriage as simply just being a contract between two consenting adults of either sex or opposite sex, has opened the door wide to polyamorous relationships, pedophilia, and transgenderism. She's emphatic about this. She says, from my experience as a lesbian and a homosexual rights activist, before my conversion, it is imperative that Christians address the five lies behind these sexual temptations and lifestyles. And she lists these as Homosexuality is normal. Being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Feminism is good for the world and the church. Transgenderism is normal. And modesty is an outdated burden that serves male dominance and holds women back. These are the five lies that she thinks have empowered the snowball of sexual immorality that we have seen in our society and even within the church. With respect to the homosexuality, it is an aberration of God's created order, full stop. Now, it's been present since the early days, past the fall, but only in recent history has it been pronounced as normal. Even societies that embraced homosexuality as an extramarital choice or an acceptable source of sexual activity, they still promoted family and marriage as the normative and effective means to extend our legacy. Never before has there been such a denial of the basic facts about procreating and marriage, or has marriage been held in such low esteem. This is historical and biblical truth, and we ignore it at our peril. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." It has now come to a point that homosexual and lesbian couples don't just ask of people who are heterosexual to tolerate their sinful choices and lifestyles. They now want us to endorse them. And we read about that process in Romans 1 and 2 when that begins to happen in a society. In addition to that, they say we should be able to have a family. It's a right. We should be able to adopt children. We should be able to have children through surrogacy and artificial insemination, all of these types of things. So you can see people caught up in this sin are envying the natural and created order that God made: husband, wife, children, family. God commands us to become one flesh as a husband and wife, two distinct sexes, complementing each other in marriage to procreate and glorify God through worship, service to each other, good work, and shepherding the creation. The fact that some men and women, in their fallenness, may find the same sex more attractive than the opposite sex does not change the reality of God's created order. What they are experiencing when they are tempted in this way is a perversion of the created order from the enemy and its sin. These are not the fruits of the Spirit. These are not new realities that believers are to embrace. This is just plain old sin, whether it's sexual sin or every type of sin. We cannot call sin good. What we can expect and what we can hope for those who are caught up in these types of sin is that they come to Christ and that they begin to experience the fruits that are listed in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That last fruit named is directly related to our sanctification, and God calls us to crucify our flesh with its passions and desires. This is true of homosexual desires and heterosexual desires outside of a bond of marriage. God calls us all to self-control. Well, is that possible in our day and age? God thinks it is, and so states in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, where Paul says, after he's listed some sins that were so prevalent, "You all used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived." So the history of Christianity and the spiritual work of God's Holy Spirit is to take people who are hopelessly caught up in various types of sin and transforming us from sinning to faithfulness. Not perfect while we're in this life, but always striving to gain more of the fruits of the Spirit and to draw closer to our God and Savior. Remember that as you minister to those battling illicit and idolatrous sexual desires, that their sanctification process may not mean that their desires change immediately. I remember when I first became a Christian, there were a number of things in my life that God did away with, kind of one thing at a time. A good friend of mine who first discipled me said, sanctification, John, is like God peeling your onion. What happens when you peel an onion? Makes you cry. And as God peels away the layers of your sin, he's really gracious that he doesn't just like twist the onion in half and just, you know, break you, but Holy Spirit peels it later time, allows you to see the sin and allows you to repent of it and empowers you to live differently. Well, it's the same with people who are caught up in, you know, sins of sexuality. And we should be firm, we should be loving, but we should be patient as the Holy Spirit works on their hearts. Another lie that is so prevalent today is being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. This was a lie that Rosaria Butterfield said she believed. She thought, well, I should meet people where they are. I should accept them as they are and point them towards Christ. And if you go to her website, you can read both her original testimony and then some of the ways in which God has changed her mind and her heart over the years. And she talks about her transition from embracing people's preferred pronouns and treating, you know, two females or two males as husband and wife when she knew that's not what that relationship was. And I won't go into all of that, but, you know, some people say it's not kind to not use those preferred pronouns. It's not kind to refuse to call a man another man's wife. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 refers to God's word being sharper than a two-edged sword that can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I know from some of my personal experiences, in particular with these two men I was telling you about earlier, they had to know in their heart that the way they were living, I won't necessarily say was not right. They may have been conviction under sin, but they knew that the way they were living was not the intended order. They knew that it was not the way that their parents had lived or raised them. So God's truth is powerful. Sometimes it may seem harsh, but just like a surgeon has to take a scalpel sometimes to take something out of your hand or your arm or your leg or excise a tumor from your body, the Word of God is the Holy Spirit's scalpel, and He will use it, even though you feel completely, as I do, unworthy or unable to use it. He will use it if you speak the truth in love to people. Conforming God's truths to what makes the world comfortable is a sin of omission, as we leave out part of His truth, which then completely changes His gospel message. It is important to remember that God and His revealed will of the Bible knows you better than we know ourselves. So even if we are trying to be kind by not calling sin out for what it is in another person's life or our own, we will suffer harm, and that other person will suffer harm from short-selling God's truth. Christ will return to judge all mankind, and there are only two possible destinations for all of eternity. One is eternity with Him. One is eternity apart from Him. It's a horrible thing to contemplate, but we should, because for me at least, when I think about people that I know do not know the Lord, and I think about where that's leading them, it kind of gives me a shot in the arm, encouragement to go back and try again or to pray again or to do something in my power to try to point them to Christ, because I don't want their current final destination to be the one they arrive at. We are to always keep the main thing the main thing. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 says, "For I delivered to you the first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Calling people to God and Christ in true repentance is not easy, but it is necessary. Rosaria Butterfield talks about her own experience in being called to God, and she said, "I did not understand what true repentance meant. And when I did, it shook her." And so she felt, I guess, the need to define what is true repentance versus counterfeit repentance. And she came up with this little six-point picture, grid, whatever you want to call it, of what is true repentance. It's recognition of sin. It's sorrow over sin. It's confession of sin. It's shame for sin. It's hatred for sin. And it's turning from sin. I've experienced this in my own life. And, you know, when I get to the point of hating my sin, I kind of rejoice. I kind of have a Snoopy dance. Because if I'm at that point, I'm in agreement with God. He hates my sin, but He forgives my sin. So when I get to the point of hating my sin, it's really a cause for celebration. And either on the heels of that or concurrently with reaching that point, I have a desire to turn from sin. The other point that she says is a lie in our society, and in particular within the church, is that feminism is good for the world and the church. This assumption leans heavily on intersexuality and the concept of a patriarchy that is designed to keep women down and controlled. While that may well be some sinful men's intentions, the Bible is full of grace towards women and values them at times and places in other cultures when they were treated as chattel property. God's Word makes much of women of faith and holds many of them up as heroines. What the Bible does not do is hold women up to be better than men, or men better than women. We do have distinct different roles, but we are all God's children, His creation, and spiritually, we are the same. So the Bible neither condones sin in the lives of women or that in the lives of men. If you are a lesbian, you are already doubting God's goodness because of your sexual dysfunction. Feminism teaches that God's order for men and women in marriage is a patriarchal construct designed to make them less than a man. Feminism denies that the created order is for a woman's benefit. The bottom line is that the gospel does not need to be altered or rescued by feminism or any other construct with an ism on the end. To the contrary, neither men nor women have the authority to alter the gospel. Trying to do so is foolish and dangerous to our spirits. The embracing of God-ordained rules in marriage and society is where both sexes are most fulfilled. The fourth lie is that transgenderism is normal. Without going into all the reasons why it's not, I'll just simply say it's not. It's not normative. Transgenderism stands on the assumption that God made a mistake in how He made the person. We can set aside individuals who suffer from hormonal imbalances or gender dysphoria, but the modern transgender sin sickness is built on a foundation of envy of the opposite sex. You may disagree with this conclusion. I have come to see it as correct from what I can see in the Scripture and in my mind. The idea that men can become women or women can become men defies logic, sanity, history, and science. Chromosomes do not metamorphize in response to how someone feels or thinks. Transgenderism is the sexual equivalent of the name it and claim it gospel perversion. I'm sure some of y'all have heard this name it and claim it gospel that says, hey, if I just believe strongly enough that I can have X, I'll get it from God. Well, that's a lie. So is transgenderism. You can't, by virtue of belief or surgeries or hormones, change your sex. Until the recent past, the number of humans who suffered from sexual dysphoria or chose to have attempts at sex change surgery was statistically smaller than even the number of practicing homosexuals. However, three factors have driven people towards this harmful and sinful expression of sexuality. Medical technology has made the unthinkable possible, at least to the extent that removing sex organs and cosmetic surgery can mask who God created you to be. Deep emotional pain and mental illness has been attempted to be made normal in society and named something other than what the problems are that drove the people to desire the transition. Social media and governments that do not protect people from themselves promote the sinful choice as one of many, and that in particular should be protected.
These aggravating factors have converged to set off a storm of humans identifying as transsexual. This story that was shared in Rosaria's book is brief, but I wanted to put a face on the sin and on the results of the sin. And I'll share this with you briefly. This is a friend of Rosaria Butterfield's. In 1996, one of the women on my running team started to take testosterone. Macy was my size, small, but unlike me, she was fast. After she began the testosterone, Macy's voice got deep, and for about 6 months, she croaked like a teenage boy. She retained her great sense of humor and said that she had thought she would never have to go through puberty again, and here she was. She asked us that we call her Ty. Her lesbian partner, Violet, broke up with her. She said that she did not want to be in a relationship with a man. But Macy continued to run with the team, and we stumbled over pronouns, broken relationships, rejection from the lesbian community, and gothic medical intrusions that sidelined her from racing. Things became worse and worse, and I had a front row seat to the horror. She dropped out of graduate school and got a job where problems with pronouns and bathrooms mounted. After a painful and somewhat botched sex change operation, now called gender-affirming surgery, she received a letter from her insurance company with a past due bill for previous pap smears. The letter was yet another reminder that no matter how hard she tried, she would never arrive at manhood. I've always been put off by invasive medical procedures and the descriptions of them, and the thought of surgery makes me squeamish. But this experience, watching her go through the horror of transition, confirmed my squeamishness. Transgender surgery is gothic and Frankensteinian, if that is a word. Post-surgery, Macy told me that she now regretted the surgeries and choices she had made. But it is too late. There is no doubt that something was wrong and that Macy was in a great deal of turmoil and agony. But mutilating her body did not make things better. It made things worse. Remember I said earlier that our enemy hates us. It thrills him to see people in this kind of pain and end up in even more pain. It thrills him to see sinful people harm others. It thrills him to hurt us because we are God's image bearers. And I think that Satan strikes out at us, at least in part, because he thinks that's where it will hurt God the most. Well, if that is correct, it certainly is played out in this area of transgenderism. Medical technology and greed have merged. We now have the ability to do some of these types of operations. And the physicians that do them have to know the problems that are attendant to them. But yet, they are encouraged. I think it's prudent to ask somebody who's considering this type of surgery, who may be financially motivated or benefited, to encourage you in the process. Surgeons, hospitals, clinics, pharmaceutical companies. I think it's prudent to ask them, what would they do if they didn't have the insurance or the funds to pursue such sex change attempts? Implore them to step back and consider other options to address their pain and their suffering and sickness. Many people who attempt to transition begin with another sin, whether it's homosexuality or some other aberrant sinful behavior. And many of these people in surveys confess that they have been harmed by others in sexual ways. Remember that they are being attacked by the evil one who is seeking to destroy body and spirit because he hates them and God. More often than not, the first sin down the path to an attempted sex change is envy. Envy of the opposite sex's God-ordained or perceived role in society and sexual interaction. Envy of what some people have. But the illusion and the power to be a God unto yourself is most powerful. And if people do not submit to God, they will make a God of something else, whether it's sexuality or another thing. Social media on balance, is a scourge in our day and helps people to obsess over their body type, relationships, sexuality, and doubts about God. While there are a few good sources of righteous information out there on the social media landscape, these are few and far between. Remember and remind people you encounter struggling with transgenderism that someone is making money off their pain and struggle in the way that they advertise that it is normal. Encourage them that you want to help them out of God's love and nothing else. You have nothing to gain but to see them come to Christ. God's ordained government is failing societies. It is supposed to protect the citizenry, promote righteous civil living conditions, and to provide justice when people do sin against one another in various ways. In our day, it is the government who is promoting same-sex marriage, unisex public bathrooms and locker rooms, men competing in women's sports, and the predictable and unfair results that come from all of these things. Our government has fallen into the role of promoting sin rather than restraining it. This is evil, and we must call our government into accountability. You can make a difference, even though political action is slow, aggravating, and requires much prayer to avoid becoming cynical. However, God has called us to this day, to this country, to this society, and these particular battles to hold the line against the destroyer and the intentions of his fallen angels. We do not have a choice but to be soldiers of Christ wherever we find ourselves planted in this life. Here in the USA, in a representative republic, this means we have a Christian duty to be engaged in this representative government, but with grace and determination. When it comes to spiritual battlefields, the good news is that while you cannot trust what you see oftentimes with your own eyes or your best intentions, you can always trust God's word. As we seek to help those around us who call themselves trans, we would do well to remember that the Bible has much to say about this, and that the Bible points the way to healing and to wholeness. So I want to close, because this has been very heavy for me, probably for you, but I want to close with what can we do to make a difference? Well, I think the most important thing that we can do is to fast and pray for revival in our nation and around the world. If God's Spirit moves in a mighty way and many people come to Christ, God will peel their onion. God will show them where their sin is, and they will repent and turn from it. Secondly, we can educate ourselves about the lies and strategies of the devil so that we can warn people away and reason with them about what is truly best for their life. I think this is critically important. We can't just tell somebody, this is sin, you need to turn from it, without at least trying to point them to what they can do. So, third thing is, we can learn about Christian resources to help those people who suffer from gender dysphoria, who suffer from the sin of homosexuality and they're gripped in it. If there is a physical or medical problem that is aggravating, many of these believing counselors maintain relationships with Christian doctors to whom they can refer someone. There are many resources, some of which I've listed on the handout that I gave you today, that can empower you to engage with your friends and culture about this particular type of sin. Since envy and unbelief is more often than not the root sin behind the sexual sins, study what God has to say about envy. Make certain to root it out by God's power in your own life and learn how to engage non-believers and Christians battling doubts with practical apologetics. Again, on the handout, there is some tools and resources for you. Remember our New Testament scripture reading this morning in 1 Peter that urges us to be ready to give a defense of what we believe and to do so in grace. Ask God to send people your way who are entrapped by this demonic construct. If you ask God to send folks your way, He will. But you need to be prepared as best you can to love them, to point them to righteousness, and to help them. with respect to holding our government accountable, attend school board meetings, local government meetings, to let God's voice be heard through your testimony and pointing people to the fact that God has the best answers to every problem in our society. And lastly, adopt a sheepdog approach to life. Be on the lookout for those around you. This requires us to think more of God and others than ourselves in order to have the ability to see the dangers nearby and just over the horizon. So that's seven practical things that you can do to make a difference and to reach out to people who are entrapped in this ideology and sin. I want to thank you for your patience in listening and for allowing me to read the sermon instead of getting confused and going back and forth between my notes. I want to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed to worship God through the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we come to you with heavy hearts. We see the sin that is in our society and within maybe friendships we have or our own families, and it breaks our hearts. We know that your will and ways are best for us. We know that when we violate your instruction book on how to live, that predictably it ends with bad things. Lord God, we want to see people healed. We want to see people address the wounds that drive them to the sins that they embrace. We don't want to shortchange your truths. And while we are being honest with people, we want to be happy warriors and full of grace and love to folks who maybe even hate us. Lord, the scripture told us this morning that was read, if we are persecuted for your name's sake, if we're persecuted as believers, well, that's okay, because our Lord and Savior was persecuted for speaking the truth. So, Lord, prepare our hearts and minds to think the unthinkable, that persecution is actually, in some ways, a good thing, because it means we are identifying with you and trying to take your truth to others. Lord God, as we close this prayer and as we come to the table to celebrate your goodness, help us to recall that it is you alone that set the plan of salvation in motion. You are a just God, and a just God punishes sin. But the price, the punishment for our sin, was too great for us to pay. And because you are gracious and merciful, you made a way to pay that price for us. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in human form, to live a perfect life that was not worthy of punishment, and then to offer up that perfect life as the perfect sacrifice for my sin and those of everyone in this room and a part of our fellowship that claims your name and is trusted in Jesus. So, Lord, help us come together and celebrate your goodness through participating in the Lord's Supper. Help us to remember that as we break the bread, this is the symbol of your Son's perfect life and body that was broken on our behalf. As we partake of the fruit of the vine, help us to remember that this is the symbol of his death, his very life blood that was shed from himself willingly and that poured out his side when he was speared. This was a part of the sacrifice that has been made for us. This is how much you love us. Help us to partake of this memorial supper with joy and thanksgiving and with an attitude of anticipation as we look forward to the day when you return and set things right and completely restore our relationship with you and others forever. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, come quickly. In the meantime, help us to be your ambassadors for Christ Jesus. Help us to be those sheepdogs who go out and seek and find and rescue the lost through the means of your gospel and your grace. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can take a moment to prepare your hearts and mind. Dana's going to come up and help me serve the Lord's Supper. And then as you're ready, come up and let's worship God together through the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm.